drawing to a close this quarter on lifelong zeal. Remember, we have just followed the 7 steps of building a fire. He's taken the analogy of building an actual physical fire in a campground or somewhere, and the 7 steps as he's broken it down to building that fire, and has now transferred those steps into building a spiritual fire, the zeal in our lives. And the last step is to tend. Now, if you build a fire, you understand the safety involved with that, kind of taking care of it. Tending that fire could involve 2 things. Number one is maybe stoking it or adding more fuel to it, more wood to it to keep it burning. But also tending would be maybe taking care that that fire doesn't spread in a dangerous way. And so it is with our zeal. Once we have all of the elements that we need, all of the steps to have this zeal in our Christian lives, the spiritual zeal, then it's going to require some maintenance, some tending to it, in order for it to be a sustaining fire. And then, as we're going to look at some things in this lesson tonight, to keep that fire from spreading in a dangerous way. Now, we've talked about spreading that fire, sharing that zeal with others in a good way, but there could be a dangerous way in which that fire might become out of control. And so he just begins with, again, the analogy of the fire, of kind of a fireplace, a wood-burning fireplace in a home, and the tools involved with that. And one of the primary tools that you use is the poker. That's to use to kind of maintain that fire, to move some logs around, to rearrange it, and to kind of just stir up that fire. And as we've noticed already in some New Testament passages, that's the very language used in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 and other places. When you see those words, stir up unto love and good works, it's literally this word, the idea of stirring up the cold coals of a fire. But then he talks, I'm sorry, we didn't do our memory verse, did we? Everybody know our memory verse? Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So, all right, I think we've got that one put to memory. Keep that one in memory. Kind of as the quarter ends and you go on, try to recite that one to yourself as a reminder of the zeal that we've been looking for. Okay. He talks about attending the fire in a positive way and a negative way. The positive way is there's some good habits that we need to form in our lives that would maintain this zeal at the level that it needs to be. And then there's some toxic habits that we need to avoid that might either squash this zeal or cause this zeal to burn in an improper direction, an improper way. And so let's talk about some great habits. Now, I think you know that, well, I know you know this, but it won't hurt to repeat it. Now, I think when we talk about habits, we don't mean habits in its negative sense. You know, sometimes our Christianity and the service that we can do can degenerate into just, we just do it because it is habit, and there's no thought involved in it. That's the negative way in which we can view habits in regard to our Christian lives. The things that we do, our service and worship that we give to God, should never be just a habit. We just do it because, you know, that's the way we've always done it. But we can use habits and the word habit in a positive sense. That habits just simply means things that we do regularly. Not just going through the motions kind of things, but things that we do and sustain in our lives that are a positive influence on us. His first suggestion is to tend our zeal with reminders. And he references the book of books of 1 and 2 Peter that talk about the idea of reminders. In fact, let's turn over there. We'll just look at one reference. In 1 Peter chapter 2, let's make that 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We won't go through all of those references. 2 Peter 1. Someone read verse 13.
2 Peter 1:13.
Yes, sir.
Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you.
Okay, notice that language there, to stir you up. There's that language again of rekindling this zeal. Keep the fire going, or to restart a fire that's close to coming out. And he says he'll do that by reminding you. And we realize that there comes a point in our Christian life to where everything falls into that category, doesn't it? To where it's going to be very rare that we're going to hear something new in a Bible class in a sermon. Now, it's still possible. There may be something, especially some part in some Old Testament story somewhere, where you go, I don't know that I've ever heard that before. But for the most part, the lessons that we hear, sermons or classes, you're going to be going, oh, okay, I know that story. I remember that. And you might even be able to predict the points the preacher or teacher is going to draw out of that ahead of time. Oh, he's going to talk about this, he's going to talk about that, and then close with that. And so, we might fall into the tendency of letting that be something that would almost kill our zeal. Like, oh no, I've heard that before. But Peter says, I'm going to stir you up by reminding you. A lot of that has to do with our attitude going in, doesn't it? Whether or we think, oh, okay, here's something I've heard before. I can shut my brain off and I just won't pay attention to this. Or with the attitude that Peter tried to instill upon his readers here, saying, I need to hear this again. Yes, I've heard this story before. Yes, I know what is going to be said. Nothing new here, but I need this. I need a reminder. I need a refresher course in these type of things. And we certainly all need that. We need regular reminders, even of the most basic Bible principles and Bible facts. And we can tend our zeal with this concept of a reminder to kind of maintain. And if you think about it, that's much of what these regular assemblies are for, is to kind of a refresher course and a refresher, a rejuvenation of our zeal and our interest in spiritual things. We need to tend our zeal with godly sorrow. At first, that might sound contradictory. Zeal is this idea of excitement and interest and motivation. And we might normally think that though that is going to be the result of positive things. Love and grace and mercy and kindness. And certainly those concepts will feed our zeal. But godly sorrow can feed that zeal as well. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, back to our last point, a reminder, I'm not telling you anything new here. But the Christian life is all about balance, isn't it? We are motivated by love, by mercy, grace, those positive things. But that needs to be balanced with the motivation of a negative standpoint. Let someone read 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11.
For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it brought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything reproved yourselves to be pure in the matter.
Godly sorrow, he says, among many things, led to zeal. Look at what this godly sorrow produced in you. It produced zeal in you. You know, we talk about this concept or this word godly, or these words godly sorrow sometimes. And we sometimes limit that to say, well, now here's human sorrow and here's godly sorrow. Human sorrow means you're sorry you got caught. Godly sorrow means you're sorry that you did wrong. And I think that's true, but I think really godly sorrow goes deeper than that. Or wider than that, maybe is the correct terminology. It's not just that you're sorry that you sinned, but Godly sorrow, by its definition, leads to the correct actions. Give me an example, a biblical example, of where sorrow led to improper results or improper action. I think somebody that was sorry for what they did. Judas is probably the most obvious example, isn't it? Judas was sorry. And I don't know that Judas was just sorry that he got caught. I think Judas was really sorry for what he did. But I don't think any of us would argue that on Paul's explanation of that Judas had godly sorrow. Because if he had godly sorrow, he would have, as Paul says, he would have repented of that. But his sorrow led into absolute despair in its most horrible form, and that's suicide. And I think sometimes sorrow has that potential to send us that way. I mean, sometimes we can see that in a Christian's life. That here's a Christian, that's somebody who's trying to serve the Lord, and they get off track, and they sin. And maybe it's a sin that in their mind at least is egregious enough and bad enough that they just say, I give up, I'm no good. And it wasn't just that they were sorry that they got caught, but they're truly sorry, but they just say, I'm no good, I can't do this. God's not going to forgive me, God's not going to love me, I can't remain faithful anyway, so why even try? And so this sorrow leads them to just complete apostasy, that they just give up. That's not godly sorrow. Now again, they may not just be sorry that they got caught. They may be truly sorry that they did what they did. But it leads them into some form of depression or despondency, and that they completely leave the Lord. An essential component of godly sorrow is that I go, oh no, what have I done? I'm going to go and serve the Lord. What vehement desire, what clearing of yourselves, what zeal, he said, that this motivates us negatively. I can't believe I did that. That is horrible. Dear Lord, please forgive me. I'm going to go now serve the Lord even better. And please understand the way in which I'm going to use this next phrase, because we don't mean this in this absolute sense, but I'm going to go make up for it. Now we realize we can't really make up for it. We can't, again, earn our salvation. We're not talking in those terms, but almost in that motivation sense. I'm going to make up for it. I think the Apostle Paul is the very epitome of that, isn't he? Here's a man who did some terrible things. He killed Christians just because they were Christians. He beat Christians. He put them in prison. Worse than that, Paul makes a statement. Sometimes we overlook it because we think his imprisoning, beating, stoning, and killing Christians were the worst things that he did. I don't think that's even the worst thing that he did. Paul, in one place, mentions that he caused some to renounce their faith. I think that's the worst thing Paul did. That's even worse than killing a Christian, is threatening a Christian, and maybe in a weak moment, and causing that Christian to lose their faith. But Paul did all of those things. And when the Lord accosted him on the road to Damascus and said, why are you persecuting me? Look what happened to Saul. He just took off like a rocket. And he lived the rest of his life trying to make up for the things that he had done. Now, Paul understood the concept of grace and righteousness, that he couldn't do enough good deeds to erase his bad deeds. I'm not teaching that. I'm not saying that. But there is this motivation in the sense where he was just so motivated by his past. That's godly sorrow. And that should cause this zeal in our lives as well, to be reminded of the sin, of the sorrow that we have, and the sorrow that we've caused God, should cause us to remain faithful. And by the way, a realization of this is key. I wouldn't ever advocate or advise somebody, you know, you need to go out and sin so that you can feel godly sorrow, so that you can be zealous. That's not the proper. We've already taken care of the sin part, haven't we? What we would advise people is, you need to reflect upon your sin. You need to take ownership of them. That's really what the word confess means. Confess those sins and say, that was me. I've sinned against you, God, as David said. as the prodigal son said, I'm no worthy to be called, no more worthy to be called your son. And to feel that realization of who we are and what we've done is a motivation to serve God. And maybe if we're not serving God as zealously as we ought to, we've never really experienced God's sorrow in its fullest sense of what we have done in opposition and rebellion to God. Tend your zeal with good examples. I changed the language here a little bit. He says, tend your zeal with friendly competition. I don't know, maybe I was extra sensitive when I made this PowerPoint, but I didn't like that too much, the competition part of it. And I know how he means it, but I changed it just the idea of an example. When you see someone else who is zealous and on fire for the Lord, that should motivate you. And so, obvious lesson here is, seek out those people. Seek out those people who will inspire you and will give you that great example. And I've used this language, and it kind of gets close to his competition language here. You know, pick out those people that make you look bad and be motivated by their example. I can do that. I'll use an illustration here, and in some sense it's a bad illustration because it's now 20-something years later and I haven't got there yet. But I can remember when I first decided that I wanted to be a preacher. It was after my first year of college, and so I came back to Coleman County, and Bob Waldron was preaching at a congregation in Coleman County, not where we attended, but another one. And Bob and the church at Hansville agreed for me to come and spend a summer working with Bob in kind of a training program for the summer. And I did two things in a study format. Number one is that Bob helped me with my New Testament Greek. I was taking Greek in college, and Bob was a Greek scholar, so he could help me with that. But this was at the time that Bob and Sandra were just working on their series that everybody's familiar with, the survey of the Bible. That was all in just pencil and paper form at that time. And I can remember one day, Bob, and he had this on his mind, I guess, and he sat down at his desk, and I was in a chair across from him, and probably for about an hour, if not an hour and a half, he started with his Bible closed and no notes in front of him. He started with Jeroboam and Rehoboam in the divided kingdom and walked all the way through the divided kingdom and mentioned every king and every city and every prophet. And he knew their first cousin, twice removed, name. And he just rolled that stuff off his tongue and never once looked down at the note and cheated. And I can remember at first thought, I just decided, okay, that's not for me. I can't be a preacher if that's what it takes. Because, I mean, it was just like, I was barely, I saw David Solomon. Okay, I had those three memorized. And I think I had them in the right order. But another part of that was it motivated me. And I thought, well, okay, now wait a minute. He's got a few years on me. And he's studied a whole lot more. And maybe I can dedicate myself and be a student of the Word like that. I've tried to dedicate myself to be a student of the Word. Again, 20-something years later, I can't go through that like he did still. But that motivation there of looking at an example of somebody who's devoted themselves to one particular interest is maybe the one way to look at that as an example of I can do that and seek to be better. Tend your zeal by looking to the reward. This is an obvious one, of course, that the greatest motivation to our zeal is to remember what we are working for. If our zeal wanes, ceases to be what it ought to be, it might be because we've taken our eye off the prize, that we've taken our eye off of the reward. He uses the example here in Hebrews 11 of Moses rejecting the pleasure of Pharaoh's household. And the Hebrew writer says he did that because he was looking to the reward. In other words, he took his eyes off of the opulence of Pharaoh's household and put his eyes on the reward. That's how he could forego those things and continue on. In fact, all of those examples in Hebrews 11, it is in one way or another either inferred or stated explicitly that they were all looking for something. They were looking for a city instead of Abraham. They were looking to the reward. But they were looking at the unseen is the idea. And that's what caused them to be victorious. We have to do that. That's true of any endeavor that requires any kind of sacrifice, is that we have to look to the reward. To get through maybe the difficulty to get there, we have to keep our eyes on the reward and keep reminding ourselves of that reward. Tending our zeal requires having some good habits, building those habits, refreshing those habits. But it also requires that we eliminate some toxic habits. I love his illustration here, the idea that if you toss something dangerous into a fire, that fire could become deadly, either by it spreading in a dangerous way or maybe by letting off some kind of toxic fumes. And so we have to avoid these toxic habits. Stay away, obviously, from evil and vain pursuits. We've talked about this before, but the word zeal, translated in the New Testament, the original word is zealous, from which we get our word zeal. But in the New Testament, it is used in both a good and a bad sense. Anybody remember how it's usually translated when it means a bad thing?
Jealous.
Kind of rhymes with zealous, doesn't it? Jealous is the same word. And most of the time, sometimes jealous is used in a good sense. God says, I'm a jealous God. But most of the time, the word jealousy and envy is a bad thing. But here's the idea. Remember what jealousy in its real sense means. We'll do a little refresher there. Jealousy is not that somebody gets a new car and you go, ooh, that's a pretty car. I'd like to have one of those. That's not jealousy. Appreciating and maybe even wanting something that somebody else got. In fact, you might say, where did you get that? I'm going to go get me one. That's not jealousy. Jealousy is this idea of, you've got that, and I don't have it. I hate you. In fact, I'm going to get up and make it look like I'm going to the restroom, but I'm going to go out to the parking lot, and I'm going to key your car, or I'm going to puncture your tires. I'm going to do something to harm you. Or maybe even I might try to conspire how I might steal that thing from you. That's the idea of jealousy, is this idea of burning rage that you almost become obsessed with that person and that object that they have. And so I can't afford to buy the car that you had, but I want that so bad. I'm either going to steal it from you, but I'd probably get caught doing that. And so what I'll do is maybe I'll cheat or steal in some other way to get the money to buy that thing. I want it so bad that I'm just consumed. All I can think about that is doing that. That, and you can see the intensity that is there. That's the intensity that we're using in our service to God. And so we need to make sure that this intensity and this zeal is channeled in a good direction, not in a bad direction. These words and these concepts are so closely related. We're at a high risk for just getting off just a little bit and taking that pursuit in a wrong way. And so we need to be very careful and guard against that. The next one he says, stay away from zeal, from just mere traditions. We might become zealous, but not necessarily zealous for good works. That's what our memory verse says, isn't it? Paul said to Titus. But we can just become zealous for maintaining our traditions and either perpetuating those are maintaining those, when we just become stuck on some man-made tradition or some cultural practice. Well, we spend a little bit of time, we don't have much time, a little bit of time here on this concept here of tradition. What's a definition of tradition? Just the word itself, not necessarily in a religious context. Okay, something handed or passed down from one person to another, one generation to another. And so that word, very vague word, isn't it? It can be used, in fact it is used in the New Testament, of things that have been handed down by God or one of His inspired ambassadors. the word is used, that keep the tradition that we gave you, the apostles say. And so that's something that was just, Paul says, God gave it to me, I'm passing it down to you. And so in the classical sense, that's a tradition. That's usually not the way in which we use the word, though, is it? It's something we talk about that being a commandment, although it's all, every commandment has been passed down to us. We didn't hear it directly from God, did we? It's been passed down through some chain to us today. And so by the classic definition of tradition, everything we do in religion is a tradition. But it's a tradition that comes from God. Most of the time, though, when we use the word tradition, we don't mean it in that sense, do we? We talk about that other than what's been handed down from God. That's what's been handed down from man. Tradition, then, that's handed down from man can fall into two categories, or we might say three categories. We could have tradition that's just bad. Somebody think of a religious tradition that's just bad, that shouldn't be passed down any further, in fact, never should have been passed down to begin with.
Sprinkling,
baptizing babies, the what we call a traditional altar call in some religions, those kind of things are been passed down for generations. And most people today, if they were honest, they do it because that's the way mom and daddy did it, and grandma and grandpa did it. And those are just bad because there's just no biblical basis for those. In fact, not only is there no biblical basis, but they actually contradict what the Bible says. And so we would just classify those as just outright bad, sinful, unscriptural, whatever terms you want to use. There are some that are good traditions that we would classify as being good. Can you think of a tradition that's not a commandment of God, but that's a tradition of man that's a good one?
Wednesday night Bible study.
Okay. Wednesday night Bible study is a tradition of man, but it's a good one. I think we probably all agree with that. You're here. You voted that it was a good one. It's a good one. Having a sign out front, having your name on the building, is a man-made tradition, but I would argue it's a good one, because otherwise, how would visitors find us? Even travelers. That's a good tradition that's there. There are others that we would just categorize as being neutral. They're neither good nor bad. One example maybe is passing the plate for the offering. That's a tradition, isn't it? The offering itself isn't, but the way we collect it, I would argue that's neutral. It's neither good nor it's not bad. It doesn't violate any scripture as far as I can tell. But I wouldn't argue that, boy, it's a good one, because there might be other ways of doing it. We could just put a box in the back, couldn't we? And people could just put it in as you come by. There's all kinds of ways we could put the trays, just leave them up front and let everybody stand up. Instead of the men walking back to you, we all stand up and we all walk up there and put it. Be just as good, wouldn't it? Now, you could argue maybe some of those maybe are quirky, awkward, a little bit more. But would anybody say those would be bad ways of doing it? No. May not be as friendly and easy, but that's just one of those things. It's just neutral. If we want to decide to change that, you know. And so those kind of things that would be to say, well, those are neutral. We use them and they serve our purposes, but if we move somewhere else and they did it different. Another one we say is our order of worship is a neutral one, isn't it? You know, we have two songs, a prayer, a song, and then the sermon. Or we do like we do here, we have a prayer, and in the song, and in the sermon. Is one of those better than the other? Not really. You know, one might suit us, but if you moved somewhere else to help the drive, and they had two songs, a prayer, a song, and a sermon, you wouldn't stand up and say, wait a minute, you got to change that. No, you'd say, okay, we'll do it that way here. And just, those are things that are kind of neutral.
what we need to understand, and we're going to take two of these out of the equation. These, obviously, we have no leeway with one way or the other. We don't involve ourselves in bad traditions. We don't give any quarter when it comes to good traditions or godly traditions. These, we may understand some value in those, but that's not really where our zeal rests, is it? Our zeal rests in what God has revealed to us. And I think we can sometimes get misguided in, and of course the glaring biblical example of this, of course, would be the Pharisees, wouldn't it? They were so zealous about their traditions. If they could have channeled just a little of that zeal toward the Word of God, imagine what they could have done in service to God. But they were so concerned with the washing of hands. They were so concerned with whether or not you violated their tradition of the Sabbath law, not the Sabbath law itself. Remember how many times Jesus got in trouble, so to speak, by the Pharisees because he healed somebody on the Sabbath day, or his disciples gathered grain on the Sabbath day just to eat. And we've talked about if you go back in extra-biblical history and read the ridiculous traditions that they established. One thing that the law condemned was the grinding of corn or of wheat on the Sabbath day. You couldn't grind. That was working on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees would say, if you had false teeth, this is actually in their writings, if you had false teeth, you couldn't eat corn or wheat because that's grinding. Now, if they were your real teeth, that's just eating. But if it's false teeth, that's like a tool, and you couldn't. That was their tradition, and they would go out of their way to make sure that someone who was a seamstress couldn't do their job on the Sabbath day. You couldn't actually sew on the Sabbath day as a seamstress because that's working, that's violating the law. The Pharisees said that if that seamstress, and that kind of seamstress had had a habit then of when they got through with their needle, just putting it kind of in the hem of their garment, and so it would be there handy when next to it, needed it next time. If they forgot and left that needle in the hem of their garment and then wore that garment on the Sabbath day, they had violated the Sabbath law by working, by carrying that needle around. You know, that's their traditions, and they were just adamant on defending those traditions, so much so that Jesus said they would tithe mint, anise, and cumin. And you just think they're ridiculous. Imagine going home tonight and getting your spice jar out and pouring it out on the table and counting those so that you could know what one-tenth of that was. Counting out those little, that's literally what they were doing. Tithing mint, anise, and cumin was they were counting those out. Okay, there's 4,382 grains in this spice jar. Now, 10% of that is this, and so you have to count those out. And what were they doing? Leaving undone the weightier matters of the law. And so let's make sure that our zeal is not just for our man-made traditions, but that we have zeal for the Word of God and the things that He has commanded of us. Stay away from rash commitments. Now, this is a problem for zealous Christians, that sometimes in the heat of the moment we may make a Jephthah's vow. Remember, Jephthah vowed to offer his daughter as a sacrifice in a moment of rash zeal. And sometimes we may make those rash commitments, but our commitments to God must be well thought out. And along that line, stay away from acting on your assumptions. And again, zealous Christians are prime candidates for this problem, for this temptation as well. We convince ourselves that something's an amazing idea, and we just jump out on it and just become zealous for that, and when really it wasn't a good idea. We just thought it was. He uses the example of David, zealous to build the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, the Nathan the prophet was all on board with that. But what had they failed to do? Ask God. And God said, no. And who could argue that building a temple to God wasn't a good idea in a vacuum? But God said, no, it's not a good idea for you.
And so sometimes we may make some assumptions that something is a good zealous idea and be zealously behind it and realize that it's not really what we should have been doing. Maybe we don't have authority for that. We could probably all think of examples in our own lives, maybe times where we've done that or where some friend or loved one or brother has done that. It's just gotten so zealous for something. And it just sounded like a great idea, and they just take off with it and realize that that's not something God wants us to do. Boy, you just took off running. But that's not really what God wants us to do. You've just become, in fact, I would argue that probably most of our denominational friends and family members are guilty of this. They're not insincere. They're zealous. And they've seen something, either someone else has this idea, or they've had this idea. Well, let's just take off running and realize, wait a minute, that's not the direction God wants me to run. And again, this is a danger, some of the dangers of zealous people. Lazy people usually don't take off running anyway. They're just going to stay where they're at. But zealous people need to be very careful that they don't just take off. What's the old adage, you know, to put your brain... what is that about your brain and your tongue? Make sure your brain's engaged or your tongue's in gear or something like that. It's the same concept as here. Before your zeal starts in motion, make sure that your brain and the scriptures are engaged there, that you're not just taking off doing something because you're on fire for the Lord when it's something that God doesn't want us to be doing anyway. He'd be having us going in another direction. All right, next time, Sunday morning, lessons 21 and 22.